non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. So it's a very early diagnosis. They don't know how bad it is. They haven't put it on the scale of what stage it is yet. So they'll know something within a week. But remember him in your prayers, having it's in the stomach area where the lymph nodes are swollen. And I've been told that non-Hodgkin's lymphoma and Hodgkin's lymphoma are the most treatable of most cancers. Non-Hodgkin's is the worst kind, but what I understand, it can be treated. So remember them in your prayers. Also remember Moose and Sandy. They're home right now. Remember them in your prayers too. Other than that, I can't think of any. Stan's got a birthday today. He's 52 years old. Goodness gracious. Is that today?
Tomorrow.
That's at 2 o'clock, isn't it? 2 o'clock. Okay. That's Fred's brother's who passed away. Remember that? Funeral's tomorrow. Shady Springs? No, what's it? Chris Funeral Home. Okay. Chris Funeral Home. Okay. 2 o'clock tomorrow. Okay, let's begin our worship service tonight with hymn number 354. What a friend we have in Jesus. Number 226, My Savior. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. Of him to be my Savior. Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, read verses 1 through 6. The title of my message tonight is The God of the Bush. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for mercies that are new every morning, for grace is sufficient for every need, for saving grace that chose us and loved us and showered favor upon us that we could never merit any of it. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who through his death satisfied your justice and your law, propitiated you for our sins. We are thankful, Father, that we can even think such things as poor, wretched sinners, to know that our Savior was made to be sin for us, and he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We cannot begin to comprehend this, but we thank you for faith to believe it. It's too wondrous for us. We stand in awe of your greatness and your goodness, your graciousness and your mercy and your tenderheartedness toward us. We thank you that as our Father you pity us as a father pities the children. You remember our frame and know that we're dust. Father, help us to continually realize what you've done for us and seeing what we are and who you are. Pray for those who are sick, those who've lost loved ones. Pray for the Cochran family who've lost a dear. We ask, Lord, you'd be with them. Be with them tomorrow as they commit him to the ground. We ask, Lord, you'd give them peace in their hearts concerning him and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this hour to remember the others who requested prayer. We ask the Lord's help for them. Watch over those who are away from us for whatever reason. Bring them safely home. Now help us, Lord, to worship you as we consider your word. What a wondrous thing it is that you have not left yourself without a witness, but you've given us in this grand book everything we need to know concerning thee. Everything we need to know concerning salvation. Everything we need to know about ourselves. We thank you, Father, for such wisdom and such words. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as we saw last time, Moses was the shepherd of his father-in-law, Jethro's flock, and was a picture of the great shepherd and bishop of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, we know, would be sent to deliver his people of Israel from the slavery they suffered in Egypt. And the Lord would be sent to deliver his elect, the Israel of God, from the slavery of sin, Satan, and self. And in this passage, we are privy to the appearance of the Lord to Moses, and in a wondrous and strange way. He appears in a bush that is a fire, but is not being consumed or burnt up. And the title of the message is The God of the Bush. And the reason for that is because that's how God is referred to several times in Scripture in reference to this bush. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses speaking upon his head, the blessings being upon the head of Joseph, says this in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 16. He says, "And for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwells in the bush." Speaking of this incident right here, the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. "Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren." In the gospel according to Mark, chapter 12, verse 26, says, "As touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in the early church, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7, the early days of preaching the gospel with the Holy Spirit come down from heaven, we read in chapter 7 and verse 30, "And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of the mount an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." Down in verse 35 it says, "And Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." So this is this strange and wondrous thing that happens here on Mount Horeb is spoken of throughout the Scriptures in reference to God in this capacity here as appearing in a bush that is burning that is not consumed. Now the Holy Spirit inspired men to refer to God in this manner, and it was after all a profound declaration of the appearance of the Savior. The word for bush in the original is Sena, S-E-N-E-H, in the original language. And according to some scholars, it is how Horeb came to be known as Sinai, or the mountain of the bush. The mountain of the bush. Now, though unique and astounding, the Lord's appearance was in a lowly manifestation. He did not appear in a mighty oak or in one of the cedars of Lebanon. He appeared in a bush. And the word bush here means a thorny bush or a bramble bush. One of the meanings of the word is blackberry bush. And you know how thorny they can be. They're right back here on this hill. And when I get my mower out and mow down that trough back there, sometimes they'll latch on to me and tear the flesh. It's a thorny bush. That's how our Lord appeared, in a lowly manner. Not in a great big sky burst of stars. Not as he did in Habakkuk coming down from the south with flames coming out of his hands, you know, the Lord of hosts, but in a bush, in a lowly bush. And one of the meanings, like I said, is a blackberry bush. The Lord appeared, and though he had appeared many times to Abraham and to Jacob and Elijah and Isaiah, and to just to name a few, this was a unique appearance that still excites the minds of the believer. The believer is described as one who loves the appearance and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him as he appeared, the Word made flesh in the incarnation. We love his appearing on the cross where he was crucified. We love him appearing outside his grave as he resurrected. We love his appearing as he ascended to the right hand of God, having finished the work of salvation. And we love and look forward to his last appearing when he appears again, when he returns to this earth. So this is one of the Lord's appearance, revelation, if you will. Christ is first described as the angel of the Lord. That's how he's described. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 2, appeared unto him in a flame of fire and out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, this does not speak of a created being or a created angelic being, but this speaks of the angel as it's used in Scripture in reference to the angel of the covenant, the angel of God's presence, the messenger of God. That's what the word angel means, a messenger. And he's also the messenger of God. We know that from Hebrews chapter 1. In the beginning, it says that the Lord in times past spoke to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken to us by his Son, or in his Son. So the Son is the messenger of God, and he's the one who is the message of God. It was he who said in John 17, I come to declare the Father. I come to declare the Father. And he's, in doing that, he was declaring himself to be the Son. God is first described here as Lord. As Lord, it says the angel of the Lord. Notice it all in capital letters there. This is a unique description we found early on in Genesis when God spoke to men. He spoke to them as L-O-R-D, capitalized, and that means he's Jehovah Savior. Jehovah Savior. When you see the word Lord capitalized in Scripture, that's Jehovah, the Savior. Sometimes it's capital and then O-R-D in lower letters, and that's usually Adonai, which means Lord. But when you see it this way, in the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. So the Lord called to him, repeating his name. He said, Moses, Moses. Six other people in Scripture are called that way. Only six. And in each of the six who are called that way, whether it be Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, or Hannah, Hannah, or the others that spoke to it in that particular way, it always speaks of an affectionate affinity and familiarity with the person being spoken to. Our Lord often spoke to men, but didn't often repeat their name twice, but the six that, or seven that he did always speak of a familiarity. Remember what he said of Moses in this very book. Moses is one who is known and speaks to the Lord face to face as to a friend. As to a friend. So Moses has been known and chosen of the Lord since the foundation of the world. Moses doesn't know that. He knows he's part of an elect nation. But Moses is about to come face to face with the one who knows him and has known him and has foreknown him since before the foundation of the world. And Moses' response is the same of every one of his elect that you find in Scripture when the Lord calls them, whether he calls them twice by their name or whether he calls them once, they say, here am I. When the Lord called Isaiah and said, whom shall I send? He said, here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. The Lord declares that the Savior's people will be willing in the day of his power. That's the promise given to the Lord in Psalm 110 when David heard the Lord speaking to his Lord, promising him the heathen, promising him success. And he said his people will be willing in the day of his power. Somebody says, well, I believe in whosoever will. I do too. And not only that, I know who they are. I know whosoever he is. I know who they are. They're those whom God has made willing in the day of his power. They're his people. I know who's willing to come to Christ. Those who are taught of the Father, they're the ones willing to come to Christ. I know who's willing to come to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Those are the ones who are willing in the day of God's power, not in the power of their own will, but in God's power. Now in verse 5, the Lord gives Moses some divine instruction. He says this, and he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Is holy ground. He tells him to remove his shoes from his feet because the ground he stands on is holy ground. And the casting off of shoes is common in Eastern worship, even to this day. And it's about worship. It's about taking off your shoes and standing on the ground, the dirt where you're from, and worshiping God. It was practiced by the priest in the temple. When the priests exercised their daily work in the temple and according to the course that they followed, they always took off their shoes before they went in the temple. They worshiped God barefooted. And that's and even today, when the priests or when the Jews go into the temple or into their synagogues for the Day of Atonement, they take off their shoes. They take off their shoes. They go barefoot into the temple. Why? Because it has become a tradition of worship. Now, this tradition is not only practiced among the Jews; it's also practiced among the Hindus. The Hindus, when they go into their places of worship, take off their shoes, and so do the Muslims. They all take off their shoes. Now, the Muslims and the Jews come from the same place. They come from Abraham. Abraham was father of both of those tribes. He was the father of Isaac, which later became the Jews. He was the father of Esau, which later became the Muslim or the Arabic tribes. So the ground itself was not intrinsically holy. Nothing in itself, save for God, is intrinsically holy. It is holy because God was there. Because God was there. I'm hearing a lot of preachers saying today, tell me, and I've talked to, they say, well, you know, people since the COVID, they're not coming back to church. A lot of people aren't coming back to church. And I thought about that. We talked about this the other day, how they're struggling with that. I know this about the people of God. They love to worship God. And if they don't show up, it's because they don't like to worship God. And if you don't like to worship God here, you don't need to go to heaven because that's all that's going to be going on there. It's going to be worship 24 hours a day. If there was such a thing a day, there's not going to be time. If it'd be daytime all the time, it'd be worship forever and ever and ever. That's what we're going to do. Worthy is the Lamb is going to be our song. All who bow down before the throne, worship Him. If you don't want to worship here, don't bother wanting to go to heaven because you ain't going to like it there. You're going to hate that place because it's a continual worship. But this is essentially a thing of worship. And God says this ground is holy ground. Now, it's not intrinsically holy. It's holy for one reason. The same reason heaven is heaven. Heaven is heaven because Jesus Christ is there. That's why it's heaven. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's not because it has grassy fields and watermelons the size of Volkswagens or trout the size of Moby Dick. That's not what makes heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is not a little cabin in the corner of glory. What makes heaven heaven is that Christ is there. And what makes a thing holy is that God is present, or that He declares a thing to be holy. And holiness is God's essential characteristic. You can apply it to everything other attribute of God. And people say God is love. Well, He is in the context in which it's written. That's if you love your brethren. If you don't love your brethren, you don't know God because God is love. So if you love God, or if you love your brethren, it's because God's love is in you. And that's how God is love. But you can't add love to His wrath. You can't say God's loving vengeance or God's loving hatred for sin or God's loving wrath. You can't use that make love an adjective in that sense, but you can holy. You can even call God's love holy because it's a holy love. You can call His wrath holy. You can call His vengeance holy. Holiness belongs to God. And that's why He says to you, be ye holy, because that's what I am. Because I am holy. It's holy because God is there. Now, religious people speak about the land of Israel as the holy land. I remember my mom and dad back in years ago before they heard the gospel, the true gospel, they went over to Israel. They had a trip to the Holy Land. They went over there, and I think Dusty Rhodes took them, and they went and saw all the things. It's big-time tourist attractions over there, and they went to see the Holy Land. They call it the Holy Land. It's not the Holy Land. It's not the Holy Land. The Holy Land is where Christ is. That's what makes it holy. The church is the Holy Land that we live in. It's where Christ is. Christ is said to be in the midst of His church. Over in Zephaniah, the promise of His coming says this, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil anymore. How can you not see evil anymore if everything's holy? Everything's holy. In that day it is said to be Jerusalem, fear not, and to Zion, let not hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's Zephaniah chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17. The Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst of them. That makes that place the Holy Land. The Holy Land is Emmanuel's land, where the Word made flesh dwells among His people, among His beloved. Take off your shoes, because you're in the presence of God. Take off your shoes, because that's what He meant. On this holy ground, the Lord identifies Himself. He says this in verse 6, moreover, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's quite a list of folks he got there. He says that he's the God of thy father and proceeds to name three of Moses' fathers. And these are patriarchs of old. He's the God of Abraham. Who is Abraham? Well, he's the father of the faithful. We know that. And he's the father of the seed. Remember the promise that God made to him on in Genesis chapter 15 on the mountaintop when he said, look at the stars and tell me how many there are. He said, I can't do that. He said, so shall thy seed be. So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed God concerning the seed. And God accounted it to him for righteousness, it says. Well, what was that seed? That seed is two things. First of all, look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 talks about that incident on top of the mountain where he said, that so shall thy seed be. It says in chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now look at the next phrase. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. That's the first meaning of that. But then he goes on to say something else over in verse 29 and says, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham. Abraham's seed. So he is the God of Abraham. And then he says, I'm also the God of Isaac. Also the God of Isaac. Now we know in Romans chapter 9, Paul, when he talks, says, all that is of Israel is not Israel. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now he's talking about believers. He's talking about the elect of God. That's the seed of God. So he's the God of Isaac in whom the seed is called. And Isaac is the picture of one born in a particular way. Isaac was not born of the power of the flesh because his mother and daddy were unable to produce children at the time he was born. Naturally, their bodies, according to Romans chapter 4, were not capable of producing seed. They were too old. Their bodies passed that, it says in Romans chapter 4. Now, Abraham had sired a son already with Hagar, the handmaid, and he had sired her with the power of his own flesh. Power of his own flesh. And he raised that kid for 14 years. And then God said, I'm going to give you a son. He said, I already got a son. Let it be Ishmael. Let him. He'll do fine. He's my boy. You know, he had him 14 years. He loved that kid. Took him fishing probably. Taught him how to shoot a bow. Maybe taught him how to use a sling. Maybe taught him how to herd sheep. He loved that boy. He said, let it be Ishmael. Yes, ask the Lord that. Now God says, no. That boy was born of your power, your flesh. And Hagar's flesh. He said, I'm going to give you a son. And he said, when he said that, Sarah heard him. She laughed. Says she laughed. I'm too old to have a baby. But she was well past 100 years old at this time. Now, I'm too old to have a baby. And God said, why are you laughing about? I said, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. And she's found pregnant with a kid named Isaac. And Isaac's not born by Abraham and Sarah's power. He's born by the power of the Spirit of God. Born by the power of the Spirit of God. So he's a picture of one who's born of the Spirit as opposed to one who's born of the flesh. And all that great episode, Paul also refers to in the book of Galatians, in chapter 4, as a historic fact, there was actually an allegory or a story to tell another story. A story that tells us something else. That's how he refers to it in Galatians chapter 4. It says in verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman or a bondmaid. The other by a free woman. The bondmaid was Hagar. The free woman was Sarah. Now he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That is to say, by the power of the flesh. But he of the free woman was born in another way. He was born because God promised he was going to be born. God never breaks his promise. He always keeps his promise. But he says, which things, these things, are an allegory for these are the two covenants. Ishmael and Isaac are the two covenants. Hagar and Sarah are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, that's Hagar. That covenant will bring you into bondage. That's the law. And this Hagar in Mount Sinai in Arabia in answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Israel's in bondage to Hagar even now. But Jerusalem, which is above, the city of peace, which is above the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church, above is free, and she's the mother of us all. Of who? Believers, those born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more children than she which hath an husband. Now, she didn't bear the children because she's barren. She didn't travail because she doesn't have birth pains. She's not giving pains. But being without the ability to do any of those things, she produces children. And a multitude of them. How does that work? By the Spirit of God. The church in itself has no power. The only authority it's given is over the preaching of the gospel. But it has no ability. You don't have ability to produce children. We can't make God's children happen. Now, we may invent plans like religion does, walking down an aisle or signing up for this card or this, doing this or that, and make people feel like they're children, but we can't produce children. Why? Because we're barren. And we don't travail. How are people born? By the Spirit, through the Word. That's how it happens. Of incorruptible seed, even the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So she that is barren says, that's Jerusalem above. She rejoices. She rejoices. Now we, brethren, in verse 28, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We're born like Isaac was born, by the Spirit of promise, by the promise set forth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he is the God of Abraham, he's the God of Isaac, and he's the God of Jacob. And that always means, first of all, he's the Savior of sinners. He's the God of saved sinners, the God of the descendants who now cry in despair under Egyptian slavery. That's the God of Jacob. Those who are in Egypt now came from the sons of Jacob when Joseph went and prepared Egypt for them, and the sons came, and they went to the land of Goshen. All of those are descendants of Jacob. He said, I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of this people that is now in slavery in Egypt. That's what he's talking about. And as Moses said, he hid his face, for no man can see God's face and live. But he saw God's face because he spoke to him face to face. Here is the God of the bush. The God of the bush that is on fire but is not consumed. But what is the significance of the God of the burning bush that is not consumed? Three things. First of all, among the Jews and among Jewish writers, the bush signifies Israel. They say it signifies Israel. And the fire is the enemies of Israel. They hold that though the enemy endeavors to destroy them, they will not be destroyed because God will deliver them. That's how they interpret the meaning of the bush burning but not being consumed. But this also may be applied to the church. To the church. The church is the bush, and the tribulations and trials that attend her is the fire. She will suffer persecutions and hatred of the world and its religion, but by the grace of God, she will overcome. Of all that God has given Christ, he will lose nothing but raise it up in the last day, saying, behold, I am the children that God has given me. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. But the strongest application of this bush that's burning but not consumed is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has said in Scripture, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24, He said to be a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, when our Lord was made to be sin, when He made His soul an offering for sin, God poured out His wrath on His beloved Son. Now, we don't know what God's wrath is like. We might be able to try to imagine it, but we really don't know. Because all we know of Him, He's a just God and a Savior. We know when His wrath is poured out just a little, a lot of people perish when His wrath is poured out just a little. He opened up the earth, 3,000 are swallowed. He sent the whole army of Egypt down to the bottom of the Red Sea. But we've never seen His wrath. You know why? Because when the Lord drew out that sword of wrath against His fellow, He cut off the lights. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. He cut off the lights. And in that 3 hours of darkness, we don't know what happened. But we know our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. And God poured out His stripes against our transgressions. And He didn't stop. He poured Himself out in wrath and vengeance against our sin as they were met upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ drank that cup, Scripture says, of God's vengeance and fiery wrath. He drank it dry. He drank that cup dry. How dry did He drink it? To the point that God says He remembers the sins of His people no more. But in those darknesses, when it happened, we don't know anything about God's wrath. Only Christ knows that. The one who is God's fellow, awake, O sword, and plunge into the heart of my fellow, God said. Christ is the bush. God's wrath is the fire. But Christ is not consumed. He's not consumed. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and He came out of that darkness alive. For He cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and then said, He had a while to live so He could die. He lived for a while longer so He could die to pay the sin debt owed by us. And He paid it how? We owed God a death. And He died in our room and our stead. He went to the grave, but He was not consumed. He rose victorious through the strife for those He came to save. Behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. That's what it means. That's the glory, the God of the bush. Father, bless us to understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.